you'd please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can assemble here this morning. We thank you that we can open up your word. We thank you that we still have the freedom in this country to do so. And we pray for Pastor and Jeanette that you would give them physical healing and encourage their hearts. And for all those who wish to be here but can't, Lord, we pray that you would comfort them, that they would know your presence in a real way. Might we know that this morning as we open your word. And we ask, Spirit of God, that you would stir up our hearts. You know exactly what each of us needs. You know what our assembly needs. And we are incapable of doing it of ourselves. So, Lord, we look to you. Help us to reconsider things that perhaps we thought we once knew. Lord, help us to, with new eyes, to look over our lives and to allow you to correct us and build us up. Thank you again that we can be here. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Skipping down to verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Over the years, we've heard a particular phrase that we're familiar with, and I thought we would go back to some basics this morning. We've heard often, and I'm sure all of us agree, that biblical Christianity is not a religion. It's not of man. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. And I think we would all agree with that. We've heard it throughout the years. And we know it to be true based on the Word of God. But years ago, I developed a little bit of a concern because I realized that our flesh will twist that. And I recall years ago at a previous job, I was driving a woman to an appointment. And I'm not sure if she was a believer, but she had some sort of Christian background. And I remember I was struck by the fact that she said this very thing. She said, people need to understand that it's a relationship. And at the time, the only person I had ever heard say that was Pastor. Anyone else who had some form of religion would emphasize the works. Now, this woman, I was bringing her to an appointment with a therapist of some sort at a Franciscan home. So I knew she was seeking counsel frequently with Catholics. I said, well, I don't quite see how this meshes. We had the same phrase, but we were clearly on a different page. And I think as we go on, we see, especially in these days, I'm sure many of you stumble across that as you interact with others, that the terminology is the same or very similar, but you know we're just not on the same page. So I want to explore that for a moment and reevaluate where we fall on this, knowing that it's a relationship, but what does that mean? Years ago, we'd probably take it for granted that we're talking about something completely apart from works. But let's take a look and see what today perhaps it means to different people. Keeping in mind that it's a different definition. We stumble across that again all the time. We're using the same words, the same phrases, but the underpinnings, the understanding that people have is different. They're coming at it from a completely different vantage point. And it leads me to question, why is the church deceived in this area? We know why the world's deceived. They're children of the devil. But why is the church swallowing what the world has to offer? Again, Christianity, not a religion. It's a person. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does Satan attack believers in this area? Two ways. One is to return them to bondage. The second way is to turn the liberty we have into license. Let's flip over a page to Galatians chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Titus, your heart has been circumcised. You don't need physical circumcision. You don't need anything of the law because you have the lawgiver in your heart. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. They didn't put up with it. They did not put up with it. They have liberty. They don't want to return to bondage. Skip over to Galatians 5 in verse 1. The admonition to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. As you know, the entire book of Galatians deals with this. The mingling, the attempt to mingle faith and works. That yes, we need Christ, we need his death on the cross, but certainly as we outwork the Christian life, works are necessary. Works are necessary, a necessary part for our sanctification. But no, we don't want to be entangled again with this yoke of bondage. Flip back one page to Galatians 3. Starting in verse 2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And the answer, of course, is no. But sometimes we need to be reminded that in order to be saved in the first place, it was all faith, and thus it's all by grace and not of works. Skipping down to verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, this is that first prong of attack by Satan, because some of us have that tendency that we We would like to return to things of the law. We feel perhaps a sense of security in keeping a list of commandments. That's one prong. But this morning, we're more concerned with the second prong of attack that Satan uses to twist this wonderful reality of relationship. And that is his more subtle attack, and he loves the subtle attack. Let's look over in Galatians 5 again, this time in verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Turn over to Romans 5. Starting in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, Satan loves the subtle approach. Remember in Genesis 3, he approached Eve by saying, "Hath God said?" And it's a reminder to us as believers that we must know the word of God. He didn't directly contradict scripture right away. He waited till that seed was planted, and her heart was ready for that because she added to the word of God, didn't she? She added that they couldn't even touch that tree. So she was ready for it, but Satan said, "Hath God said?" first. And once she showed that she was receptive to it, he said, "Ye shall not surely die." Now he directly contradicts. So it's a reminder to us that we need to be cautious, very cautious, because once we reach a point where there's a direct contradiction of Scripture, we've probably already bought the first lie. Satan, his first cast is never with an empty hook. There's going to be a bait on there. And each of us is susceptible to different forms of bait, but they're all similar. But each of us has our own thing to grab us. I'm reminded about the empty hook. After a while, depending on if things are in a frenzy, you can catch things with an empty hook, and I feel like that's where we're at today. You get the water stirred up enough, and you get those little fish excited, and you don't really need to put anything legitimate on that hook anymore. And we are definitely at that point. People are grasping at everything they can, and sometimes there doesn't have to be any subtlety anymore. But we have the Word of God, and in this day that people are searching so desperately, let's make sure that when we have opportunity, let's give them the Word of God and not our own opinions, because that's going to stand out. They're looking for real authority, and we might be the only ones that they come across for a long time that can actually say, "Here's the authority." So let's be bold in these days to do that. Let's consider once again that range of human effort to get to God. We have works on one side, again, that bondage. And this is a range of things that's in our mind. You have works on one side. We're going to build our way up to heaven using bricks that we've made. Now, on this other side, we have, especially in these days, we have an emphasis on a self-defined relationship. So keep that in mind, self-defined relationship with God. Free from any sort of rules, free from any boundaries, it's just all relationship, how we define it. Works and this new concept of relationship. And in between, you're going to have that mix, faith and works in whatever proportion feels right to us at whatever given time and with our background. So what's very important to remember is that the truth is not in the middle of this mess. We have justification by works over here, and we have our new definition of a relationship to the Almighty over here. Truth is not in the middle. That thought is a human thought to begin with. We can't take extremes in human thinking and feel that God is going to be in the middle of our human thinking. No, Christ himself is making all things new. We can't get to God anywhere from this to this. We can't get to God. He gets to us. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I remember reading something Pastor Helgerson wrote about the new humanity and what an awesome truth it is that we are completely new in a way that boggles our mind, and we need to go to Scripture, and the Holy Spirit has to lead us into the truth that we are new, a new humanity in Christ. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God had to do it. We could not do it. From works to our own defined relationship that we want to God, none of it works. It's Christ himself. He transcends that whole spectrum of human thinking. If he didn't, no one would get to God. No one would get to God. Now, the Spirit of God, likewise, does not operate on this level of human reason. Flip back to Galatians. Galatians in chapter 5. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I'd like to read a brief excerpt from an excellent book by Lewis Sperry Chafer, He That Is Spiritual. I'm sure many of you have read this. To walk in the Spirit. What is meant by walk in the Spirit? There are several passages of Scripture in which this vital issue appears, but it is perhaps most directly stated in Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The passage is better rendered, this I say then, by means of the Spirit, be walking, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The child of God has no power within himself whereby he can enter, promote, or maintain a walk in the Spirit. This scripture, when rightly rendered, does not make the impossible demand upon a Christian that he in his own strength is to accomplish a walk in the Spirit. It is rather revealed that the Spirit will do the walking in the Christian. The human responsibility is that of a whole dependence upon the Spirit. Walking by means of the Spirit is simply walking by a definite reliance upon the ability and power of the one who indwells. The same truth, though differently presented, is stated in verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. In no sense does the believer lead or direct the Spirit. He can, however, be dependent on the Spirit, and this is his exact responsibility as revealed in this passage. So walking in the Spirit, it's neither by works, nor is it by the relationship, a relationship on our own terms. We're to be utterly dependent on the Spirit of God. Now, I keep using these terms, self-defined and relationship on our own terms. It keeps coming up, and I want to explain why it's such an important distinction that it's to be defined by the Word of God alone. Webster defines relation as a connection between things, mutual respect or regard, or what one thing is with regard to another. I'll repeat that last part. What one thing is with regard to another. Now that seems very simple, but it's amazing how often it's the simple things that trip us up. What one thing is with regard to another. So in short, our biblical relationship to God, it's defined by who God is and who we are. And both of those are found only in Scripture. You're not going to discover that in yourself. So we need to go to Scripture to find out what is this relationship. So I have a question for all of us. And again, these are all basic things, simple things, but we need to reevaluate ourselves quite often, don't we? So the question is, who do we allow to define our relationship to God? Is it the world? Is it our flesh? Or is it God Himself through His Word? Who do we allow to define our relationship? Who do we allow to define our salvation and its benefits? Our obligations to our Lord? Who do we allow to do that? Do we allow the world to? I think it's pretty apparent that by and large, the church or the professed church has allowed the world to define what the relationship with God is. Now, what are the world's qualifications to define it for us? It doesn't take long to discover what a disaster the world is. Why would we go to the world to tell us how we ought to relate to our God? The world is a mess. And the mess has crept into the church. It's crept into our hearts and into our homes. Look at the high rate of divorce. That's how the world sees relationship. We've never been so poor at relationships, despite being flooded with emphasis on social media. We're all about relations. We're all about relationships. We're all about together as humanity, whatever definition you want to use. It doesn't seem to be working too well. We've never been in a worse position for all of our emphasis on relationship. We've never been in a worse spot as a society. So the church must not go to the world to define relationship. Our relationship with God, and thank God for this, it is not some fuzzy, self-defined concept conveniently freeing us from responsibility. And that, I think, is why we do it. It's because the flesh must always protect itself. So if we're not going with works, we understand scripturally, we can see it logically laid out that it's not works, it's faith. Our flesh, encouraged by the devil and his system, will take this beautiful truth of relationship, of face-to-face with the Lord, they'll take it, claim it for its own, and twist it just enough to ruin it. And that's become so obvious in our homes and in our church. Our church, it's his, but our churches scattered around show the marks of this, of the worst virus that there could be in the human heart. So this is the tendency of our flesh to protect itself. See, if the boundaries are gone, if it's all self-defined, we can play with it. Each of us has a different concept of what it means to have a relationship with the Lord. And we are freed from the responsibility, or so we think. Sometimes in the Lord's graciousness, he'll let us find out that we are on the wrong track. But we're at that point where the Lord is, he's showing us he's coming soon. Will there be faith found on the earth when he returns? If we approach our relationship with God in this way, in this self-defined way, if you take a step back and think about it for just a moment, we are actually redefining who the Lord is. Remember, relation, it's what one thing is in regards to another. If in our mind the relationship changes, we are no doubt changing who God is in our mind. And that's idolatry. If we're worshiping anything or anyone other than God himself, as he reveals in his word, that is idolatry. And how much of the professing Christian church is actually steeped in idolatry today? They're worshiping a God and a relationship to that God that is not the God of the Bible anymore. Each relationship we have comes with certain boundaries. And we can think of a definition as that. A definition of a word puts boundaries on it. The meaning of that word is bound up in the boundaries. And this is basic. We know certain relationships, you can't do certain things. It's only for other relationships. We cross the line in a particular way, and we find ourselves in trouble. Let's look at an example from history. During the Constitutional Convention, Washington, it was said, was all that was holding this convention together. Many of them had come in response to his personal, urgent appeal. And while as chairman, he refused to enter into the wrangling debate, the strength of his character and the universal respect it commanded were all that kept this pot from boiling over and other states from following the lead of the now departed New York. Such was the magnitude of the general's dignity that a number of incidents were preserved in the diaries of his contemporaries. For example, in between sessions, James Madison and some friends were discussing Washington's demeanor when Gouverneur Morris, the tall and peg-legged, flamboyant and brilliant, albeit, as John Adams privately noted, erratic, delegate from Pennsylvania, denied that Washington was such a formidable figure. "Certainly," Morris exclaimed, "he did not stand in awe of him, or of any other man, for that matter." "Very well," Madison replied. "If Morris, on the next social occasion where Washington was present, would go up to him and give him a friendly clap on the back as he greeted him, Madison would buy their group dinner." Morris accepted the challenge. At the next opportunity, he did greet Washington in just such a familiar manner. The general's response to this liberty was so chilling that Morris withdrew, shaken and abashed. At Madison's dinner, he confessed that while he had won the wager, he would never again repeat the experiment. Now, he overstepped the boundaries, didn't he? He didn't stand in awe of him. Well, perhaps he should have. He overstepped the boundaries because he didn't actually know Washington, did he? Now, this is a humorous little anecdote from our history, but if we think of our own relationships among ourselves, this isn't a difficult concept, is it? There are things in a father and son relationship, things that you can say to one another that you wouldn't in any other relationship. That's straightforward. Think of all the things that happen in a boss to an employee relationship. There's certain things that the boss can say to you that you might not like, but because you are in that defined relationship, you have to follow it. There are also other things in that business relationship that are not appropriate and that are usually pretty well defined in the business setting. And think of one of the most important relationships in our lives as married couple, husband and wife, it'd be pretty obvious that this would not be a good way to approach things. What if one day coming home, there's much to be done around the house, and the husband says, "Well, since marriage is not a business contract, I'll only do the things that I want to, the things that are convenient. After all, marriage is a relationship." Now, that's absurd because we know that relationship is defined. There are boundaries, things that must be done. We are obligated within that relationship. It's not a fuzzy concept. If it is, it will be short-lived, won't it? Now, that's very obvious to us. We couldn't tell our spouse that I don't want to do that just because I don't feel that way, because it's a relationship. It's because it's the relationship that we should bend over backwards, that we ought to love them as ourselves. That's the strength of it. But somehow we take that concept, and to protect our flesh, we flip it with the Lord. And we do as we ought not to. We begin to live worldly lives under the guise of, it's a relationship, don't judge me. Again, we're looking out at one another, aren't we? We don't realize that the Lord sees our thoughts, the innermost thoughts and intents of our heart. But that is an important question. Why do we reason this way with our Lord? Believers must have a biblical understanding of our new relationship to God. If we do not, we will either be bound to the law once again, or we will live in a casual, worldly manner. Let me read that again. Believers must have a biblical understanding of our new relationship to God. If we do not, we will either be bound to the law once again, or we will live in a casual, worldly manner. There are many aspects of humanity's relation to God and the believer's relation to God. Let's briefly look at several of them. Let's go to Psalm 100. Now, regardless if someone is saved or not, God is our creator, and we are thus his creation. And that puts us under him in a way that he defines. Now, as we're looking at it from a believer's perspective, Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves." Now, these days, people are trying to make and remake themselves based on what their thinking is or the thoughts that have been put in there by society. But who makes us? God made us. And then he notes, "and not we ourselves." Not only is it the Lord that makes us, but we don't make ourselves. So he has made us, he defines, again, definition, he defines who we are. And he's revealed that to us in his word. So we have no excuse, male and female, saved or lost, it's all, you're going to find it here. But then for the believer, because the lost can't have this last part of verse 3, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So it goes beyond for the believer. It's not just creator and creation relationship. He's our good shepherd. We're his sheep. God is the creator, And he's also the judge. And humanity is therefore the judged. At this point, saved and lost are alike. God is the judge, but the lost heart stops right there. They face their Creator, who defines the boundaries as laid out in His Word, and He's their judge. And they go no further. And they will never get beyond that. But thank God, as a believer, our relationship to Him goes to the next step. He's the Savior, and we are His redeemed. And then beyond that, because He has saved us, He's our Father, and we are His children. We are sons of God. We don't have time to go further into each of these parts of our relation to God, but it is important that as sons, we must never forget the previous three. Let's not forget that He is our Creator. And we're just His creation. But it goes beyond that, because if we were just creation, He wouldn't need to judge, but He is the judge. And like Pastor said several weeks ago, guilty. Not trying to get out of that. Christ took it. But He's our Savior. So as we walk about as sons, let's not forget, He made us. And His law still stands. If we want to attempt to get to heaven outside of Christ, that law stands. But He's our Savior, and He deserves all of our love. So as sons, let's not forget how we got here. Otherwise, we become like the prodigal. We have all these rights, but we just want our inheritance. Just give us our inheritance and we'll go spend it in the world. No. I have a brief excerpt from McIntosh from a writing he did called Legality and Levity. And I would highly recommend, if you can't find it, I'm sure George could find you this. It's only several pages long, but it hits home. One side and the other, what our tendencies are as believers. The solution, remember, for this looseness, for defining things on our own terms, the solution to this is to return to gaze at the cross of Christ. And there our vision becomes clear. There, all legality goes to die because he had to go to the cross. We couldn't do that. He bore all of our sins, all of humanity for all of time the Father laid on Him. So it becomes foolish to think that we're going to keep a day here or eat this or don't eat that to get to heaven. Look at the cross. And carelessness will go there to die. Who could gaze at the cross of Christ through His Word and by His Spirit and think, I'm going to live frivolously and I'm going to define this relationship as I want to because I'm me? Who's going to do that when looking to Him and what He suffered? McIntosh says, this is at once the cure for legality and levity. The cross, in its double aspect, delivers from both. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. By the cross, the believer is as completely delivered from this present evil world as he is forgiven his sins. He's not saved in order that he may enjoy the world, but that he may get done with it entirely. We know few things more dangerous for the soul than the combination of evangelical truth with worldliness, ease, and self-indulgence. The adoption of a certain phraseology of truth where the conscience is not in the presence of God, a merely intellectual apprehension of standing without any earnest dealing with the practical state. Clearness in doctrine as to title without any conscientious reference to the moral condition. We need to be so careful, beloved, that we don't take our liberty and use it wrongly and redefine what God has given us and try to slip out from under the responsibility. Stay under the yoke. That is where we get the blessing. And his yoke is easy, his burden is light. No matter where you go, we're humans, we're going to have a yoke on us. Do you want the yoke of the law, the yoke of our own thinking with everything else that comes into that? Or do we want his yoke and let his spirit guide us? Again, look at the cross. Have the Lord show you, Lord, show me how I have and how we have perhaps accidentally redefined our relationship with him, that we might have fellowship with him and with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it cuts deep, Lord, and it's a discerner of the soul and the spirit, the things that we can't figure out. Your word and your word alone, wielded by your spirit, that will do the work that you know must be done. So might our hearts be yielded to you joyfully, that we might have the benefits of being in this wonderful relationship that you have laid out in your word. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.